Philippians chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Church planting should be governed by the Holy Spirit's leading. The church in Philippi was certainly planted that way. We read the account earlier in the service of how the Holy Ghost forbade Paul to preach the word in Asia, and how he suffered not for Paul and Silas to go into Bithynia, even when they essayed to go there. He then received what we commonly refer to as the Macedonian vision. And the thing I find most interesting about that vision is that it served the purpose of helping Paul and Silas to assuredly gather that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. The Spirit was in complete control of the planting of the church at Philippi. And so they went there and preached the gospel, first to a group of women that met for prayer by the side of the river. The church began, you might say, in the home of Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. But before long, the church grew, Paul and Silas made it their practice to be out and about preaching the gospel, and before long, as was often the case with Paul and Silas, they found themselves in trouble. They had cast a demon out of a certain damsel. A young slave girl is the literal meaning of the phrase. And there's something very interesting about the account of that exorcism. This demon-possessed damsel, you recall from the portion we read, she followed Paul around everywhere he went and announced his purpose in coming. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation, it says in Acts 16 and verse 17. And you know something? That is absolutely true. They were servants of the Most High God, and they were showing the way of salvation. That was exactly their purpose for being there. The thing I find interesting in the narrative is that the message of this demon-possessed slave girl was true, but Paul was never of the opinion that he needed the devil's help in church planting. And so he commanded the demon to depart. And the departure of that demon meant financial loss to the owners of the slave girl, which in turn led to Paul and Silas being thrust into the inner prison. Verse 24 of Acts 16. And isn't that a vivid term? They weren't merely accompanied to the jail. They were thrust into the inner prison. Their feet made fast in the stocks. Now what do you do when you come to a city to plant a church and you find yourself thrust into prison? Well, the lesson that Paul and Silas teaches is that you proceed with your church planting venture anyway, even while you're in jail. I wouldn't go so far as to say that this was their direct aim, but still, the church planting venture went forward when they prayed and sang praises unto God within earshot of the prisoners. You know the story. There was an earthquake. The prison doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And here is something else that I find absolutely astounding about this narrative. When Paul perceives that the keeper of the prison is about to kill himself, he cries out with a loud voice, verse 28, "Do thyself no harm." And here's the marvel now, "For we are all here," he says. Don't you find that incredible? You might understand why Paul and Silas would still be there. After all, they knew the Lord. They walked with Christ. They knew nothing of the fear of man. So you can understand why they might stay. But why did the other prisoners also stay? Presumably, those men would have been criminals facing dismal futures, perhaps facing life in prison or maybe even death. And now the doors of the prison are open, their bands are loosed, but nobody has left the prison. Makes me wonder, and you can only speculate on this, but it makes me wonder how many in that prison turned out to be members of the church in Philippi eventually. Was this a church founded primarily by the dregs of society, so to speak? Could very well be. And I can't help but think that it was the praying and the singing of Paul and Silas that had been made effectual to those prisoners. There is something effectual, you know, to praising and singing, especially when you're singing the gospel. And Luke does note that detail, that when Paul and Silas sang praises to God, he underscores this in particular when he writes in verse 25, "The prisoners heard them." The prisoners heard them. And this leads to the salvation of the keeper of the jail, along with his house. And in a short while, Paul and Silas are released from prison and they return to the house of Lydia before they depart from Philippi. And so a church is planted in Philippi. And it's interesting to note that this church planting venture began with a vision, was guided by the Holy Ghost. And what I want you to see now from Paul's epistle to the Philippians is that the church ended, so to speak, with a definite, divinely ordained church structure. Look at the very first verse in Philippians. Look at how Paul begins this epistle. Look especially at the ones that he addresses this epistle to. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. You see how that church has progressed? You see how that church has been established? This church that began with a vision and then arguably became a house church ended up with a definite ecclesiastical structure. Bishops, which is just another term for elders, the term placing an emphasis on the role of the elder as an under-shepherd for Christ. Bishops and deacons, both terms in the plural. There were multiple bishops, multiple deacons. Can I make one more preliminary observation here about this church at Philippi? I think it's worth noting that this epistle to the Philippians is addressed, and look at it again, verse 1, chapter 1. It is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So it's directly addressed to them and to them first. And then Paul goes on to say, with the bishops and deacons. Doesn't that order and that directness serve to confirm to us the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura? This epistle does not find its way to the saints at Philippi through the bishops and deacons, as if the word of God must come through them to others of lesser rank beneath them. No, it comes directly to all the saints with the bishops and deacons. They're not to be left out. The word of God comes to them too. But it doesn't go to them and then make its way down some kind of hierarchical structure to the saints. No, it comes first to all the saints with the bishops and deacons. The word of God, in other words, is directed to us all. Now, as I was reading and contemplating the way the church at Philippi was planted, I was searching for something in the narrative in Acts 16 about that church that I could link to this epistle that Paul wrote to that church. And I believe I found that link in a statement that is made in Acts chapter 16 about that Philippian jailer. Notice what it says, if you still have your place marked in Acts 16. Notice what it says beginning in verse 32 of Acts 16. And they, Paul and Silas, spake unto him the word of the Lord, him being now the Philippian jailer, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Underscore the last part of verse 34 especially. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see the connection between belief and rejoicing? There's the link between the narrative in Acts and Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He rejoiced, this jailer did, believing in God with all his house. Now, if you've read or studied Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and you have sought to look for the features in this epistle that distinguish it from Paul's other epistles, then you know that Philippians is an epistle that addresses the subject of joy or rejoicing. And in fact, those two words, joy and rejoicing, occur by far more often in this epistle than in any other of Paul's epistles. I'm sure you're familiar with some of the well-known verses in this epistle, such as what we find in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So it's not hard to pick up the emphasis in this epistle. And I think one of the keys to this epistle, as well as what might be deemed as a key to Paul's entire ministry to Christians, is found near the end of chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. Listen to what it says beginning in verse 23. We're in Philippians now, chapter 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul's ministry to them was to further their joy and faith, to enable them to rejoice all the more abundantly in Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry in another verse is described as being a helper in joy. So we read in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand, he writes in that epistle. Now I know that there's something about addressing the topic of Christian joy that creates a certain amount of apprehension in my mind as we would embark on the study of an epistle that places such an emphasis on joy. My fear, and the thing I will hope and pray that the Lord delivers us all from, is approaching the topic of joy in a trite and shallow way. This is a topic that is easy to abuse. Perhaps you've been exposed to messages on joy that leave you further removed from joy than you were when you came into the service in the first place. The preacher approached the subject in such a way as to suggest that you could be guilted into being joyful, and you left feeling guilty because you're not joyful. That's one abuse of the topic of joy. Another abuse can be through trite applications of Paul's exhortations to rejoice. You've heard me refer a number of times to how ineffective Job's friends were when they came and sought to encourage him. Job's friends were nuthetic counselors. Nuthetic in the sense that they were confrontational counselors, and that's what I understand that term, nuthetic, to mean. Confrontational. Job's friends were certainly confrontational. And they confronted Job, trying to find sin in Job's life, probing Job, asking Job to dig himself. Surely your circumstances, Job, are because you have sinned. Why else would all of this affliction be visited upon you? Job's response, miserable comforters are ye all. He says in chapter 16 and verse 2, so his friends were miserable comforters, but do you suppose they would have done any better had they come to Job and saw his condition and saw how much he'd lost and saw how deep his anguish was in his heart? How would it have been for them to say to him, Job, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice? that would have been, I suppose, as effective and well-timed as going to a funeral and making your way among grieving family members and telling them to rejoice. So as we embark on this epistle to the Philippians, I hope by the grace of God that I won't reduce or abuse this epistle in such a way that would make it that trite or that shallow or that misapplied. I should perhaps say here that much of the abuse of the topic of joy springs from a wrong understanding of the nature of Christian joy. And we'll have occasion to look at that in this study. And I want to point out, too, that while it is possible to misuse or misapply the topic of joy, it is equally true that Paul describes and exhorts in this epistle a kind of joy that does transcend the circumstances of life. When we think of joy carnally, what do we think of? Like, if life is easy, I'm happy. If the bills are paid, I'm happy. If I'm in good health, I can rejoice. If the car doesn't break down and something unexpected doesn't make its way into my life to disrupt my ease, then I'm happy. That's not what Paul's talking about when he speaks of joy. Think about this for a moment. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in prison. This is a prison epistle. Would Paul be calling on the Philippians to rejoice while he sat in a lonely Roman dungeon feeling sorry for himself? Can you envision him out of self-pity saying, well, don't think about me, I'll be fine. You just make sure you rejoice and don't worry about me. Is that the kind of spirit that Paul conveys in this epistle? I think we've already answered that question by the portion we read from Acts 16, where we witnessed Paul and Silas in prison singing their praises to God. So while it is true that the topic of joy can be abused, it is also true, and this is noteworthy, that the joy that we are now contemplating is a joy that transcends the circumstances of life. It's not the joy of a flowery bed of ease, in other words. And so what I'd like to look at this morning, in just a few remaining moments, and I know my introduction has been longer already than it usually is, but the introduction is a good chunk of the message this morning. Really, in a sense, this whole message this morning is introductory to this epistle. In the few moments that remain in our study, I would like to just address this theme of the potential for joy. The potential for joy. And what I'm going to endeavor to do for just the few moments that remain is to raise and answer a couple of questions. The first one is this. What does it take for joy to be realized? What does it take for joy to be realized? If we could go back to the planting of that church at Philippi in Acts 16, I believe we can find a simple but sublime answer to that question. We begin where the church planting venture began, among those women who met by a riverside for prayer. They were devout, evidently, but they were also lost. But then we read of one of them, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Joy, true joy, Christian joy, begins with an open heart to the gospel. Verse 14 tells us that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We know what those things are. If you've read Paul's epistles, if you've read the book of Acts, do you know what things are being referred to. Paul's sermon in Acts 13 would be typical of every sermon he preached. In Acts 13 and verse 23, with reference to King David, Paul says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Paul, therefore, spoke of the person of Christ, how he came from the Davidic line, how he was the promised Messiah. He also spoke of the work of Christ. So a few verses later in that same sermon, in Acts 13 and verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." And so Paul preached the work of Christ, the condemnation of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. And a couple of verses later, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." And I love the conclusion of Paul's sermon in that chapter. That's found in verse 39 of Acts 13, where he says, "And by him," that is Christ, "by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." My, there's the mark of a good sermon. Concludes with the truth of justification. Justification by faith in contrast to justification by works. These are the things that Lydia would have attended to that were spoken by Paul. Simply put then, joy, true joy, Christian joy begins with the gospel, and it begins with an open heart to the gospel. It begins with the salvation that comes from the gospel. The same thing could be said of the Philippian jailer. "Sirs," he asks in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, "what must I do to be saved?" And the simple and sublime answer came to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And then in verse 34, we noted this already, I'll point it out again. The connection is made between joy and believing. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." You see the connection there between rejoicing and believing? I said in my introduction that one of the things that is so astonishing about this narrative in Acts 16 is that when the prison doors were opened by an earthquake, none of the prisoners left. I believe there was more opened on that occasion than just the prison doors. I think the reason they didn't leave is because the same thing happened to them that had happened earlier to Lydia. Their hearts were also opened. And they attended to the things, perhaps you could argue, the things that were sung by Paul and Silas. They found something infinitely more valuable than the temporal benefit of a prison escape. You might say that within the very confines of their prison cells, they found that pearl of great price. And they evidently came to a decision that what they would gain in salvation would be worth more than what they would still have to pay with regard to their prison terms. So they stayed. They stayed because they were drawn to Christ. They stayed because they could not escape, did not want to escape the gospel. What then is the potential for joy? Salvation. holds the potential for joy. Salvation is what gives you the joy of having the heavy burden of guilt released from your back. Salvation is what gives you the joy that comes from assurance of sins forgiven. Salvation is what brings the joy of the sure hope of heaven and everlasting life. Do you ever find an instance anywhere in all the New Testament, whether it be in the Gospels or whether it be in the book of Acts, do you ever find an account of a man or a woman who gains salvation and goes away sad? I can't think of a single instance. I can think of numerous instances that stand in contrast to that. And so you find quite the opposite. You find joy. You find what is referred to in the book of Acts as great joy. And there was great joy in that city, Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, Acts 13 and verse 52. But none of these things move me, Paul says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20 and verse 24. So the church at Philippi certainly demonstrates to us the potential for joy. Joy described by Peter as something that is unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that is unlike any other kind of joy. But if the church at Philippi shows the potential for initial joy, I think you could say that Paul's epistle to that church, the Philippians, shows the potential for increasing joy. Near the end of chapter 1, Paul sets before his readers a dilemma that gripped his heart. For I am in a strait betwixt two, he writes in verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. There was a sense in which Paul considered himself to be in a win-win situation. However this falls out, I win. Now my victory can be greater, my joy can even be more full in one of the two alternatives. If he's executed, he wins. Because he goes to be with Christ, which in his estimation is far better. We'll have occasion to look at that in more detail. We will see when we look at that how perspective is everything when it comes to joy. Paul had the right perspective, didn't he? To depart and be with Christ is far better. And recognizing as he does that the Philippians would win by his staying in the world, he gains the confidence that he will stay in order to contribute to their joy becoming more abundant. We don't generally think of advancing in joy, do we? We more or less think of it in terms of an internal exuberance that you either have or you don't have. And yet verses 25 and 26 speak very clearly in terms of the furtherance and joy of faith. Can we not conclude, therefore, that there is a close connection between increase of faith and increase of joy? Listen to the prophetic words of Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 19. I chose this text for our call to worship this morning because of what it says on the subject of joy. Verse 19 of Isaiah 29. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Oh, that we might be headed in such a direction in our Christian lives. a direction of increase in joy, a direction of greater capacity to enjoy Christ. The question becomes one of how. How do we increase in our joy? How do we gain more of the joy of salvation? And I'll only say for now that this epistle to the Philippians should serve to show us how our joy may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. So the church at Philippi shows us how joy is initiated. The epistle to the Philippians will show us how joy is increased. But this epistle will show us something else also. It will show us how joy must be guarded. And this leads to my next and final point. We've briefly answered the question about what it takes for joy to be realized and for joy to increase. We must also answer the question, what does it take for joy to be hindered? What does it take for joy to be hindered? And if we answer that question by our experience, we would probably say, if we were honest, it doesn't take much for joy to be hindered. The short answer to the question is that all it takes for joy to be hindered is for the gospel to be undermined. This is why Paul makes reference in verse 7 to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul was certainly aware that the defense and confirmation of the gospel meant the defense and confirmation of the joy of salvation. And so long as Christ was being preached, even by those that were preaching him for the wrong reasons, even though it was being preached by those that would, in a sense, compete with Paul, so to speak, those that would suppose to add afflictions to his bonds, verse 16. Such was the joy in Paul's heart that he could honestly affirm in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So there's a connection, isn't there, between joy and the preaching of Christ. You want to hinder the joy of salvation? Stray away from the preaching of Christ. This statement is very telling in another way. It shows that preaching of Christ is essential to Christian joy. We know from Paul's other epistles, most notably Galatians, that the gospel was giving way to a form of legalism. Where that happens, then Christian joy becomes subtly replaced at first by pride and then self-righteousness, which eventually gives way to bondage and a loss of liberty. This is why Paul sounds the warning in chapter 3 and verse 2 of Philippians, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's the mark of a Christian, isn't it? That he rejoices in Christ. He trusts in Christ. He doesn't trust in himself. Confidence in the flesh springs from pride. And pride may lead to a temporal kind of joy, but it's a carnal joy that is altogether divorced from the gospel and therefore divorced from true Christianity. And so pride from within, evil workers that Paul likens to dogs from without, these are the things that can hinder a Christian from his joy. We'll see in the course of this epistle how these subtle forces spring up again and again and must therefore be watched and checked. But in closing this morning, I brought up this idea of the gospel versus legalism and the impact this has on our joy. Let me, in closing, illustrate that for you, if I may, by taking you to another scene in the Bible, an altogether different scene, an earlier scene in history, in fact, a scene that precedes the New Testament itself. This is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you would turn to that chapter here for just a moment. With this, I'll close. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you know much about the theme of joy, then you're probably aware of the statement in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 that tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a well-known verse, one worth highlighting and memorizing. It's very instructive to view that statement in its context. Jerusalem had been rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. The temple was built. The altar was being used for sacrifices. The city walls had been erected and the gates mounted. And a meeting was called. A worship service in which the order of the service was going to be nothing but the reading of God's law. And so we read beginning in verse 2. Look at this now in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2, where it says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Can you imagine such a service? I've wondered on occasion if we might not do well to have that kind of a service ourselves sometime. How would it be if I announced that next Sunday the order of service is going to be changed and will consist of nothing but the reading of the Bible, and we're going to spend the whole time doing nothing but reading the Bible? We won't have Sunday school. We'll read the Bible instead. And the Bible reading time will carry itself forward through the morning service, through lunch, and through the afternoon service. I think that would be a close approximation to what happened on this occasion in Nehemiah chapter 8. A reading of God's law. This is basically what was happening there. And everyone was there. Men, women, and children. The thing I want you to see from this section of Scripture, however, is the progressive impact of that time upon those that were there. In verse 8, we read, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense." Evidently, there was explanation as well as reading. So there was a giving of the sense. The verse goes on to say that they caused them to understand the reading. So there was a reading, there was an explaining, there was an understanding of what was being read. So you get that picture. And especially is verse 8 important. Underscore that word, understand. They caused them to understand the reading. The next verse, verse 9, shows us what the impact of this reading and the explaining of the law had on the people. And keep in mind, this follows the statement in verse 8 that tells us they understood the reading. We go on to read in verse 9, "And Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, which is a term for governor, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now keep in mind what I just said. They understood. They understood what was being read. They understood what was being explained to them. And the initial impact of that reading upon their understanding was it reduced them to tears. They're weeping. They're mourning. Isn't that a telling statement? They wept when they heard the law. And it's no wonder they wept, for as Paul writes in the New Testament in Romans 3 and verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And a little later in Romans, he writes that sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful. And so what you have then in this Bible reading and explaining service is the law being read, hearts being opened, people who, by the grace of God, gain the honesty before God to acknowledge, I don't measure up to that standard. I've transgressed that standard. And oh, there was great cause for weeping and lamentation. So the people gathered around Nehemiah and Ezra. They were understanding the law. They were facing the reality of their own sins and the sins of their fathers. And yet we go on to read in Nehemiah 8 that the Levites said to them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here they are weeping under the law, under conviction of sin. And they're told to cease. And they're told to be joyful. They're told to exercise great mirth because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is the aim. That is the aim in God's word, to bring us to that joy. Now, on the surface of it, these exhortations of the Levites might seem a little strange. How do you go from being full of sorrow to being joyful? How do you dismiss your understanding that tells you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? You have to look down a few verses to get a more complete view of the setting. Notice what it says in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Because, and here's that word again, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So you see that word again, understand, understood. They understood the law. That led to their sorrow. Now they're in great mirth. They're going their way. They're taking heed to the exhortation of the priest to make it a day of celebration. Why? Because they understood. The implication of the passage is that there was a progression to their understanding. That's the second time the chapter mentions their understanding. Verse 8, the Levites caused them to understand. Verse 12, they had understood the words that were declared to them. And so these two verses making mention of the people's understanding, and yet two very differing and contrasting impacts on their understanding. Initially, their understanding led them to mourn and weep, but by the time you get to verse 12, they're experiencing and participating in great mirth, and their understanding contributed to that great mirth. How do you go from mourning and weeping to joy and great mirth? I think the very plain implication of the passage is that they went from understanding the law to understanding the gospel. The gospel, which would have been illustrated to them in all those sacrifices that were offered on the altar that pointed them to Christ. I find it rather interesting that when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the two historical books that speak of the regathering to the city of Jerusalem following the exile, that the very first thing that is erected on this renovative project of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, the very first thing that's done is the altar is first erected. And the sacrifices are made on that altar. And I can't resist the conclusion that among the things that were being explained to the people were the meaning of those sacrifices. Your sins are imputed to the sacrifice. That sacrifice is being burnt so you don't have to be burnt. pointing ahead to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And so you come to see illustrated in Nehemiah the truth that Paul will teach in Philippians. The gospel of Jesus Christ leads to joy, while the undermining of the gospel will leave you robbed of your joy and will either leave you mourning under the burden of guilt or deluded and self-deceived by a sense of pride and self-righteousness. It certainly is my hope, therefore, that in our studies of this epistle to the Philippians, those that have never known the joy of salvation will come to know it, and those that have known the joy of salvation will learn to increase it and will learn to guard it very carefully. So much is at stake in knowing the joy of the Lord and in rejoicing more abundantly in Jesus Christ. Don't you think it would have been the case that the thing that kept those prisoners in that jail was the joy of Paul and Silas? The joy that could be readily perceived in them as they're singing and praising God because they know they're accepted with God. However, they are not accepted with men. They know they're accepted with God, that they're in the realm of God's favor based on the accomplishment of Christ's death. And they could not be robbed of that joy. And I think joy in the Christian's life can become contagious. I'm not suggesting that we turn into different kind of people where our personalities are concerned. In fact, we've got to guard against that too. But having said that, I do believe it is nevertheless true that joy in a Christian's heart commends the gospel of Christ to those that know nothing of joy at all. May the Lord help us then, even this day, to begin in the direction of that more abundant joy in Christ so that we too will know our strength increased in our walk with Christ and in our service to Christ. Let's close then in prayer.